Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you so much for you and, Lord, how you do. Really work in our lives and work in us as individuals. How you care for us as individuals. And when we take the time to seek you, when we take the time to go to your word, you always do speak to us. Father, we pray that you'd speak to us tonight. We're here, Lord. We're here for a chance to worship you and to fellowship with each other. But also, Lord, we're here to hear from you, to understand you more, to understand your word, to know those things that you have for us, and even to be prepared to give an answer to everyone that asks a reason for the hope that lies within us. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians 12, remember, we've seen this over and over again in this epistle, that Paul is getting ready to visit the Corinthians. It'll be his third time going there, and he's wanting them to get everything right before he got there. He wanted it to be joyful, just a joyful reunion, and everybody hugging and smiling and all that stuff, and not a painful experience. And he didn't want to have to chew people out and set things right, and one of the problems there was the heretics that were teaching lies, and they were putting Paul down and discrediting him. And the unfortunate thing was that the believers there, the people that Paul had led to the Lord, some of them were actually believing these guys. And we're believing the lies about Paul and starting to turn away from the truth. And last week we saw Paul begin to reluctantly boast about the proofs of his apostleship, kind of whip out his credentials and say, okay, here they are. But the credentials that he listed were all the things that he suffered for the sake of the gospel. To Paul, his scars proved that he wasn't preaching for material gain. He was there preaching and anywhere he went, just to please God by fulfilling his ministry and to bring the gospel to lost people so that they could be saved and end up in heaven and they wouldn't have to perish in hell. And so he continues on, though he's already said that he didn't want to do this and nor should he have to, but because of their carnality, really. Remember how he said, you guys, oh yeah, you're carnal. You really give credence to the showing of the flesh, and I'm not going to go that direction. I'm not going to fight my battles with the flesh. He wasn't going to do that, but because of that and their fickleness, really, how just they turn so quick, he felt that he had to do this in order for them to continue to believe in the truth that he taught them while he was there. So let's go ahead and start with verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations in the Lord. This is one of those verses that the New King James is kind of a little awkward at reading, kind of hard to understand. The New English Translation, the NET Bible, words it, it is necessary to go on boasting, though it is not profitable, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. And the New Living Translation words it, this boasting will do no good, but I must go on. I will reluctantly tell about visions and revelations from the Lord. You know, it wasn't profitable. You know, he had nothing to gain by continuing to boast about himself or his ministry. And he's making that clear. You know, this is going to do me no good. But he felt like he had to for their sake. They were being influenced by the heretics away from the truth. So, man, I've got to convince you guys that I am an apostle and that my ministry is valid. And as we'll see in verse 11, he didn't want to boast, but he felt that they were forcing him to because of what we've already been seeing previously in this letter and in 1 Corinthians, that they were carnal and they took stock in the outward appearance and in the bragging of the heretics. And so now he's going to boast or really present more credentials as an apostle, and this time in the form of visions and revelations from the Lord. I'm going to share with you some things that God showed me, man, some visions, revelations, some insights and all that. But how he does it is a little different from how he presented his sufferings as credentials. Here, he's going to speak in the third person. He's going to speak like he's talking about somebody else. Look at verses 2 through 6. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. A lot of times people get kind of concerned or confused about the third heaven. And the Bible talks about three different heavens. The heavens where like the birds fly and the clouds are and all that. Then the heavens where the stars and planets and all that stuff appear. And then the third heaven where God exists. And he said he was caught up to the third heaven. And he didn't know whether he was in the body or not. He didn't know, you know, if he was up there bodily or just in spirit, but he didn't know, but God knew. And he heard things, as he says, which are not lawful for a man to utter. Another way of saying that was, man, it would be a crime for me to try and explain what I heard. But it sounds like he's talking about someone else, but he's not. And really, I think he's probably embarrassed about talking about himself, especially when it comes to this. So he kind of shifts the spotlight a little bit, and well, I know this guy. It made me think of how many times people will come up to me as a pastor and say, hey, I got this friend, and he's having a problem with this. Or I know this guy, and he's, you know, it's like, okay, and what's this friend's problem kind of thing? And you know, and sometimes they'll even trip up. Well, I did that. I mean, he did that already kind of thing. But that's kind of what Paul is doing here. And nobody is really sure when Paul was taken up into heaven. He doesn't say. It was just 14 years ago from the writing of this. And most believe, though, that it was when he was stoned at Lystra. And he was presumed to be dead, remember? They dragged him out of the city, and most believe that they dumped his body in the city dump, in the city landfill. You can check that out in Acts 14 and verse 19. But one of the ways that we know that he's talking about himself and not really about somebody else is like verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So God gave him the thorn in the flesh, not the other guy, this guy that he knows about. You know, it was to keep him humble because of the abundance of revelations. And so it's an implied thing that these revelations and all that were to him. And it was kind of a preemptive strike by God against possible pride that might rise up in Paul, because you figure not only did he really evangelize most of the known world at that time, he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, he saw Jesus face to face in his resurrected body, and God did give him revelations. You know, real revealing of the Old Testament. When you read Paul's writings, you just, to me at least, I get blown away with his insight into the Old Testament and how he causes those things to come alive and causes them to be understood. That really is because of the revelations that God had given to him. God was revealing those things of the Old Testament. It was a spiritual gift that God had given to him, no doubt, the gift of teaching and all. But these were some of those revelations. And, you know, it was said that Paul, you know, he really blew people's minds at how, you know, deep of an understanding he had of the Old Testaments there. But the question always comes up, well, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? And there's been a lot of guesses. No one really knows for sure, though. But Paul does say here that it was a messenger of Satan to buffet, you know, to beat, to torment, or to harass. And we know that it was in his flesh. That's what he said, a thorn in his flesh. So it wasn't spiritual kind of thing. It was something in his flesh, and therefore it had to do with his physical body. Some suggested that it was malaria that he was struggled with, you know, most of his ministry. Some say it was the lingering effects of his stoning and the other beatings that he took that kind of crippled him up and all. But the one that I kind of leaned to most was he had some kind of trouble with his eyes. I think that's pretty clear. Remember when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus, he really took away his physical sight so he could give him spiritual sight. And he did go into Damascus, and that guy, Ananias, prayed for him. He received his sight. But it's real possible that he might have had some kind of lingering effects from that. Maybe it wasn't a total and complete healing, not total blindness, but you know, poor eyesight. And when you consider some of the other facts surrounding Paul, that he almost always used somebody else to pen his letters. And folks, that wasn't necessary unless he did have some kind of eye problem, because Paul was very learned and he could read and write very well. He studied under Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was one of the preeminent teachers of that day. It'd be kind of like saying, well, where'd you get your law degree? Harvard. Oh, wow. You know, where'd you study the Torah? Where'd you study God's word? Gamaliel. Whoa, wow, okay, yeah, wow. You got it together. It was said, I think it was the Jewish historian Josephus that wrote about Paul a little bit, and the only thing negative that Gamaliel had to say about his student Saul was that he couldn't keep him in books. He was such an avid reader. So Paul knew how to read, he knew how to write and all that, but he had other people write for him. But he would always sign off, kind of sign the letters to authenticate that these letters were actually his in his own handwriting. And that's how he ended each of the letters. In 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he even said that. He says, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. So there must have been something distinct and different about Paul's writing compared to those writing for him. You know, when you look at New Testament manuscripts and you're looking at the Koine Greek, boy, they look pretty much like they were all written by the same guy. It was pretty standard how they were taught to write. It's like all of us, if we were writing a letter, even if we were using... non-cursive, what's the other, block printing or whatever, you could be able to tell, oh, this is, there's Michelin's writing right there. It's so pretty and it's so, you know, flowery and all kind of looking, you know. And then most of the time you could tell if a girl's written something or if a guy's written something. You know, me, it's like Spanky and our gang wrote it, you know. But, you know, the New Testament Greek, you know, the manuscripts, they're so just perfect kind of thing. They all look like they were written by the same guy, but there was something distinct about Paul. And it must have been, at least as far as I know, it must have been that he wrote with larger letters because of the trouble with his eyes. In Galatians 6:11, he says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Yeah, he wasn't referring to the length of that letter, that epistle, because Galatians is relatively short compared to some of his other epistles, like the one we're reading right now. This one's twice as long as Galatians, but I believe it was the size of the individual letters that he wrote with. Also in Galatians 4, 13 through 15, it says, you know that because of my physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. If there's no problem with your eyes, you don't need somebody to pluck out their eyes and give them to you, right? So that's why I believe it was an eye problem. But the bigger reason I really wanted to share that with you was that it's important to know that Paul did in fact have a physical problem, some kind of disease or disorder that God caused or allowed in him, in his physical body, in order to keep Paul humble. But it wasn't something that Paul felt that he needed, and he certainly didn't want it. Look at verses 8 through 10. Concerning this thing, the thorn in the flesh, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There are those, and I still hear them today. It was really big back in the early and mid-70s, or even into the late 70s, that say, well, you know, if you're sick, or if you're suffering from some kind of physical ailment, then you're out of God's will. There must be sin in your life, or you must have a lack of faith. And that's so false. It's also so destructive. It's hurtful. I can't tell you how many people I've had in my office, especially as an assistant pastor down in Tucson, you know, in that big city down there, a lot of people, and a lot of people hear a lot of weird stuff, and so many people have come into my office crying their eyes out, and I don't know if I'm saved, I don't know if God loves me, I don't know if he hears my prayers, you know, I've got this thing going on, and this or that, or whether it's cancer, whether it's, you know, some kind of other problem, and, you know, I've prayed, and God hasn't healed me, and I heard so-and-so and so-and-so say, you know, if that's the case and there's sin in your life, I've repented for everything I know. Or, you know, I'm trusting God. I trust him. I don't know what else to do. And it's such a drag. And, you know, the sheepdog in me, man, I want to get those guys that say stuff like that. Man, I hate to see people that like the heretics there in Corinth, that take advantage of others. You know, they, you know, have their whole, you know, set of tricks and all that kind of stuff to persuade people to give to them. And that's really what they're all about usually. But it's a false doctrine. And so Paul pleaded with the Lord three times, take this away, get that. Paul begged the Lord three times to take this thorn in his flesh away. But notice Jesus' response to him. Jesus didn't say, well, when you have enough faith, then I'll do it. Or, well, when you repent from your sin, then I'll do it. He said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Is his grace sufficient for you? Huh? See, God's grace was sufficient for Paul. God's grace not only made Paul able to endure, but enabled him to excel at preaching the gospel. It was all God's grace. And enduring all the things that he had to suffer for the gospel's sake, that was all by God's grace. It was sufficient. And don't miss this either, okay? Paul wasn't bitter. You know, he wasn't sitting in a corner pouting, well, I'm not going to do anything for you, God, until you heal me. I want to be healed. He didn't do that. Instead, his attitude was, well, you know what? If that's what it takes for God's power to be upon me, then bring it on. You know, that's where I want to be. And that, folks, that's real faith. That is real obedience, to trust God even when it hurts, to trust God when it doesn't make sense, trusting that he knows what's best for you more than you know or that you think you know. God knows. He really does, and he cares for us. And we got to be there. We've got to be at that place where we just say, God, I trust you. I've asked, I've prayed, I've even fasted, and you haven't taken this away. I'll trust you. I'll trust you, and you know what you're doing. And that was Paul. Verses 11 through 13, he says, I become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. You made me do it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? forgive me this wrong. Paul felt ashamed that he had to keep on boasting about this stuff to prove his apostleship. And really, the shame was that he felt that they were making him do it, and they were the ones, the very ones that should have been commending him. See, they saw the power of God work in him while he was living with them. They saw his endurance under persecution. They saw the signs and the wonders and the mighty deeds that God did through him. And really, no other apostle did more. He was right there. He didn't come behind in the most eminent of them, you know. Peter and James, John, none of them did anything more than God did through him. They should have been commending him. They should have been standing up for Paul against the heretics, against those that were putting him down and saying, he ain't an apostle. He ain't much. And you shouldn't listen to him kind of thing. They should have been standing up. And the only thing Paul didn't do was to take from them. He wouldn't let him support him. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. He says, no, you know, the churches in Macedonia helped him. The church in Philippi, they sent to him. And so he, you know, has a little sarcasm for, again, forgive me this wrong. Think about, remember Steve Martin? Excuse me. That's Paul right there. Forgive me this wrong. Verses 14 and 15. Now, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. This passage kept coming up to my mind the whole time we were in Alaska. The children ought to lay up. The parents ought to lay up for the children, not the children for the parents kind of thing. But see, because Paul was like a spiritual father to them, he didn't mind at all spending himself for their benefit. And everyone who's a parent here knows how that is, I believe. If you're any kind of parent at all, you know what he's saying here. You know, while we were there in Alaska with our daughter, she brought up how when she was growing up, that she never felt like we were poor. That she always had what she needed. She had nice clothes. She went to a Christian school. And we went on to what she felt then were really nice vacations. You know, nothing like what she goes on now. But back then, as a little kid, she was, yeah, man, it was great. You know, I never thought we were poor. But she said recently she had been thinking and realized what my job paid, what my wife was making, and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, the cost of the Christian school and all that, and she realized, you and Mom must have sacrificed a lot, you know, for me, kind of thing. And I just told her, that's what parents do. Parents take care of their kids. Parents give of themselves for their kids. And Paul's saying, I'm glad to do it. I'm glad to spend myself on you guys. I love you, you know, just like a parent. You know, he birthed them in the Lord. And that's Paul's attitude here. And here comes some more of his sarcasm, verse 16. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. You know, and that's really a rebuke to them. It felt to Paul like they were accusing him of being crafty, tricked them into believing him. You know, that was what he was doing. That's kind of what he was calling. That was actually what the heretics were accusing him as. And the reality was he didn't burden them. He didn't take from them. It should be very plain that there was no deceit or trickery about it. Remember, he said before in the first part of this epistle that, you know, he was sincere. Their ministry was sincere. It was about truth. And they just didn't know what to do with that, but the heretics wanted to accuse him of just tricking them to believing him. And then verses 17 and 18, he says, did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? In other words, I didn't do it, but did any of the guys I sent to you take advantage of you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Neither Paul nor his companions took advantage of them, unlike the heretics. Remember, you know, they not only took their money and their goods, But they even physically abused them. Remember, Paul said, you know, you put up with it, man. If these guys put you in bondage, even if they slap you in the face. Remember when we were in chapter 11 last week? He mentioned that. And verses 19 and 21, he says again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest, when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Like we saw several times before in this epistle. All of this defense of himself and his message wasn't so Paul would be held in high esteem by them. It was for them. He was doing this, all this for them so that they would continue to receive from Paul, and in doing so, they'd be edified, built up, that he was given of himself to them. And Paul, you know, was really practicing what he preached to them even in 1 Corinthians 14, 26. Remember, he said, let all things be done for edification. And that's why he's going through all of this. That's why he's defending himself and just really embarrassed to do it, because it was for their edification. It wasn't to profit him. And like we saw last week, he didn't want to arrive there and have to be the disciplinarian, have to be the heavy. He wanted it to be joyful. And remember, Paul had told them that he had bragged about them to other churches, and some of these guys from the other churches were going to be with him. And he didn't want to be humbled. He wouldn't, another way of saying, he didn't want to be embarrassed when these other people show up and these are the guys you led to the Lord and they're doing all of these sins. And remember, he bragged about their giving. They promised to give and to be able to help those poor brethren in Jerusalem and in Judea, all that they were going through, the poverty that they were going through because of the persecution for their faith. And so he didn't want them to be embarrassed, and he didn't want to be embarrassed because of that. And he didn't want to find them going back on their word and that. So, you know, he's really implored them to repent from all of this carnality, all these things that he had heard that was going on there in that church. And here's a little challenge for you. Do a word search this week on all of these different sins that Paul lists here. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, all backbitings, whisperings, all that stuff. You know, do a little word study on that and see what those are. Make sure that you're not involved in them. Be careful when people around you are involved in them. Because, you know, it always amazes me that people that are involved in those sins, especially the jealousies, the contentions, the selfish ambitions, the backbitings, the whisperings, talking behind somebody's back, being conceited and all that, people that are involved in those things can convince others within a church that they are so spiritual. And the people will believe them, even though they see these sins and they're actively really sinning as they're putting somebody down and, you know, oh, our pastor's a jerk, our pastor this or that, or that elder, man, he's bad news and blah, blah, blah. Wait a minute. You're backbiting, you know. Yeah, you're talking someone down behind their back. You're dividing the brethren. You're showing discord among your brethren. You're trying to do this because of selfish ambition. You're putting this other person down because you are jealous of their position and all that. Folks, it went on then, and it's going on still today, and it's a drag. I am so saddened and blown away when it happens to people that I know. It's just, it's a heartbreaker. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, he says, this will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. I have told you before, and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we are also weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So he's saying in those four verses that he's not going to blow up those who were practicing sin, that wouldn't repent, especially those who were subverting the gospel. In this third trip of Paul's to Corinth, he would be in person. Remember what he was in letter. Remember how they accused him that, oh yeah, he's really tough in his letters, man. He's bold, he's strong. But in his person, man, when he shows up here in person, oh man, he's so weak, kind of things. Well, he says, what you see in my letters, that's what you're going to get when I'm there. You want the proof there. And again, this is for their edification. This is so that they will believe him. If this is what it's going to take, he's telling them, okay, and that's what I'll have to do. And he's using the illustration about Christ. How, think about it, how he says here who Christ at his crucifixion was weak. Jesus did appear to be weak to everyone looking on when he was crucified, right? I mean, think about that. As they spit on him, as they called him names, and they had beaten him and mocked him, all that. He looked like he was weak, like he couldn't do anything about it, right? Remember when they came to arrest him, Peter whips out his sword, cuts Malchus's ear off, the servant of the high priest. Jesus tells him, Peter, put up your sword. That's not the time to use this thing right now. Just put the thing up. And then he says in Matthew 26, 53 and 54, Jesus said, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? He could do it, you know. He could call down legions of angels. That's not going to accomplish what God prophesied in the Word. Carnal people often mistake meekness for weakness. See, meekness is strength under control. And Jesus was meek. He was not weak. He could have called down legions of angels. And he could have wiped everybody else out, you know. Everyone there, boom, boom, you know, and they would have been gone just with a word. And just the very fact, too, that Jesus was God in the flesh. But like we saw in Philippians, you know, he humbled himself. He set aside all the rights and privileges of God and became a man fully and appeared and operated as a man. He did everything under the power of the Holy Spirit. But he wasn't weak. And if he would have called down the legions of angels, then, folks, all those things that he as the Messiah was supposed to do in dying for us, suffering and all that, wouldn't happen. Then where would we be, right? We'd be in a mess. But Paul's meekness in wanting to be gracious and kind and gentle was, in reality, Paul wanting to be Christ-like. He wanted to be a blessing to them. But just as when Jesus returns to earth, you know, that Jesus is alive now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's coming again. But when he returns to earth at his second coming, he's going to come in power. And he is going to clean house. And they will see God's power in Christ when he comes back, and they're going to see God's power in Paul if that's what was needed, is what Paul's saying here. That's what I got to do. You get to believe me. Well, okay. In verses 5 and 6, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. This is one of those verses, man, that if a pastor says this today, whether from the pulpit or to an individual, oh, man, there's a lot of people that get just hopping mad. They get their socks in a knot. How dare you question my salvation? Yeah. I prayed the prayer. I know I'm saved. And don't you think that the people that Paul is writing to, the people that Paul led to the Lord, don't you think they prayed the prayer, right? They did. I mean, he's writing to them as believers. They no doubt prayed to receive Christ. Yet because of their behavior, and this is where it's coming, this is where Paul is at, because of their behavior, the things that they were practicing, the things that we just read about, all those sins that he listed there, the genuineness of their faith was really in question. We know what James said, right? In James 2:20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Faith that doesn't produce change in our behavior, folks. Change in us from sin to good works or good deeds. Folks, that's just dead faith, James says. And dead faith is not alive. It can't do anything for the person who has it. The person who just says that they're saved, that they have faith in God. Think about this. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus came to him by night, and some say, well, he was there because he was a chicken. He didn't want to come in the daytime. But I really think that Nicodemus, who was one of the preeminent teachers of Israel at that day, a Pharisee, he believed the Old Testament. He believed in miracles and the power of God and all that. I believe that he came to Jesus by night so he could get a private audience, so he could ask some questions, man, without the crowds being around, that he wanted to get in some deep issues with Jesus. And Jesus told him, and Jesus answered in John 3:3, most assuredly, I say to you, unless what is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, what? And remember at one point, Jesus said, you know, if you can't understand this basic stuff, how are you going to understand if I really lay on you the heavy stuff kind of thing? In other words, if you don't get simple addition and subtraction, how are you going to comprehend algebra and trigonometry and all that, you know, when it comes to the Word of God kind of thing? But see, Jesus went on in the conversation to define what being born again was all about. He made it real clear. Being born again, what he was talking about that was necessary for salvation, was a spiritual birth through faith in Jesus. That's what it was about. It was a spiritual birth. And folks, it's been said before, where there is birth, there is life. If there's no life, then there probably hasn't been a birth. There can be, and understand, I'm not using this term, I don't know if I even should use it these days, but there can be stunted growth. I want to say, you know, there is, you know, retardation that happens from time to time. Okay, and I know, oh, you can't use that word. You know, we're washing your mouth out with soap when you get done tonight. But the deal is that to retard something simply means to slow it down, or it's going slower. And certainly, we all know, and maybe some of us are those that have been retarded in our spiritual growth, that we have gone slower in our growth with the Lord than what might be considered to be normal, right? And that's one thing. But if there's no change, if there's no change of heart where someone wants to serve the Lord, wants to please the Lord, wants God to do in their lives what he's promised to do, to make them a new creature, if there isn't that change of heart where you could see something there, a spark of life, if that's not there, then there probably hasn't been the birth. And no matter whether they pray the prayer or not, because you can say a lot of things and just go through the motions. See, the fact that that can happen, you know, that somebody could go through the motions or say some things and have a false sense of security, to me, that's the worst thing that could happen to somebody. The very worst. It's one thing for somebody to say, I'm going to hell and I know it. Well, man, you're dumb as a rock, but okay, at least you know what you're doing. Eternity's a long time. But for someone to think that they're going to heaven when they die and end up in hell, to me, that is the worst thing that could possibly happen to someone. And Jesus said that it will, in fact, happen. In Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me, Do you see that? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Not you who stumble into sin once in a while and repent, but you who practice lawlessness. See, the fact that they call Jesus Lord wasn't the important thing. Lord, Lord, that wasn't the big deal. Because he wasn't Lord to them. Lord means the boss, the ruler, the one who calls the shots, the one you salute and say yes, sir, to, right? And they practiced lawlessness. That was a proof that they were spiritually dead. They didn't have a relationship with Jesus. As Jesus said, I never knew you. Paul trusted that their case with the Corinthians, that wasn't their case, that the Corinthians weren't like that, but that they should make sure. For there's nothing wrong with examining ourselves, our lives, to make sure that we're in the faith. And I don't believe that just means checking to see if you're actually saved, if you have enough faith that you're going to heaven. I think it means that we should examine ourselves and see the things that I do, those things that I practice, do all of those things reside within the faith? Or are they outside of the will of God? I think we should check ourselves out from time to time. Kind of do a spiritual inventory. How am I doing? I think it's a good thing to do at least once a year. Kind of check, well, okay, am I a little further along? You know, I may not be growing as fast as some, but I'm a little further along maybe, you know, than I was last year. I think we should be able to see growth, right? Paul trusted that they knew he and his companions weren't disqualified or that he had passed the test, not just of being saved, not just of being a real believer, but passing the test as true apostles, true messengers from God, which was what they were questioning at this point. And in verses 7 and 8, he says, now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. See, Paul wanted them to repent from all those sins that he was talking about that he had just listed, not so when he got there that he'd appear as having done a good job as an apostle to the Corinthians. You know, good job, Paul. You know, oh yeah, look at these guys. Yeah, Paul, they got it together. You did a great job. It got me thinking about a story that Billy Graham told, that he was on an airplane one time and a guy was sitting next to him who was pretty snockered. And, you know, Billy Graham sits down and the guy says, oh, Billy Graham, oh, I'm one of your converts. And Billy could smell the booze and all that stuff. And Billy told him, he says, yeah, you must be one of mine because it doesn't appear that you're one of Jesus's. The thing is, Paul, he wasn't trying to get a pat on the back from the people that were with him to say, hey, good job, Paul, kind of thing. He wanted them to repent for their own good, you know, that they would actually be doing what is right and what is honorable, even if it meant that Paul didn't get any credit for their good behavior. The bottom line is he wanted them living in the truth. That's what he's saying here. In verse 9, he says, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Even though Paul's being a little bit sarcastic here, remember, the carnal ones considered Paul weak because of his sufferings and because his meekness while he was there. And they remember, he said, but you are strong. You know, we're foolish, but you're wise. Remember all that he said? And so he's kind of referring back to that. But Paul was serious that he was glad to be weak in that sense, if the result was them being strong. But the hope was that they'd go the rest of the way and be made complete. In other words, be mature. But we mentioned this before in his first letter, remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, I wish I could talk to you like you're mature, but I can't. You guys are still carnal. You're still babes in Christ. At a time when they should have been mature, they were still babies. And Paul was praying that they just grow up. Verse 10, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Again, back to the purpose of the letter. Paul wants this next visit to be joyful. He doesn't want to have to use sharpness. He doesn't want to have to come down heavy on them. He had the authority from God to do that. He's making that clear here. And he would do it if necessary. But the purpose of his authority as an apostle, and really, when you get right down, the purpose of any authority that God has given to anyone, pastor, elder, deacon, that authority is for edification, for building up the body of Christ, not for tearing down believers. It's for building up. So he closes the letter here in verses 11 through 14. Says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. There's a lot there, but we don't have time to go into it all. I encourage you, look at all those things. They're not just idle words. He is telling them again, grow up. And to sum all that stuff up, he's telling them, be the church. Be what God has called us to be. And he talks about the affection there and the communion and all that fellowship. That's what God wants for all of us. That's what God wants for every church, for this fellowship, is that we'd have that communion with each other, but have the communion with the Lord, with the Holy Spirit, that we would grow up, that we would be of one mind, not fighting with each other and all that stuff, but we'd all be in this, going in the same direction. They'd all be saying, yeah, right, let's go this way. Let's go, let's do it, let's get together, let's be on the same team. And that's what he's telling them to do, and then he's going to go there. So that's 2 Corinthians, and with that, let's stand up and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for 1 and 2 Corinthians. Lord, we really thank you for the whole Bible. In it, Lord, you give us so much. There's so many things that you warn us about, so many things you encourage us about, so many things that you have promised to us. Father, help us to treasure your word. Help us to dig into it every day like we would if we knew there was buried treasure in our backyard. Lord, help us. Father, help us to keep the priorities right. Help us to be what you have called us to be. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's praise him with one last song before we go.